Our scripture readings today are taken from Genesis 12 and 17. Genesis 12, 1 through 4. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whomever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. Genesis 17, 1 through 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you. Between me and you will be great." I'm so sorry. "Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you the father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you." God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? The word of the Lord.
Who wanna see my greatness? Best believe I pay for fuel. Best believe I made for fuel. Boy, better shoot, stay dangerous. This for the rich and famous. This for the broken basic. Better stay up my way. I want it, I take it. I'm haunted, I'm jaded, I'm wanted, amazing. I'm scoring so we keep in count, yeah. Just don't count me out, yeah. You know?
This could get awkward because I think it's going to play the whole time. There we go. All right. First off, those dudes need to work out more. Seriously. Way more. Okay. Second thing, funny story. So last week at church, a woman who was coming for the first time came up to me and she said hello, and she knew I was the pastor because she had listened to the podcast several times and she recognized my voice and the fact that I was talking about Creed in the lobby. So I'm apparently becoming really, really predictable. But here's the thing. Yes, it's Holly over here. And here's the thing. I've decided that it's okay to use the same illustration over and over as long as you're making a different point. I totally made that rule up, but since I have the microphone, you can't do anything about it. Now, so a month ago, I started our last series on unity by showing the training montage from Creed and from Rocky and giving a rather elaborate dissertation on the two and the relationship between. Well, since then, Creed 2 has come out on digital video, and so I figured I needed to start this series with at least a taste of that one as well. Now, training montages seem to have been on my brain lately, but they seem to have been on our brain as a church, maybe even beyond me, because I realized with all of this that not too long ago, Curtis actually made a reference to training montages in one of his sermons as well. A while back, he talked about a scene from the show This Is Us, in which the character Randall was going through a bit of an identity crisis. And if you don't watch the show This Is Us, first off, you should. Second off, Randall is a black man in his 30s on the show who was adopted at birth, essentially, and raised by a white family with twin white siblings, obviously born on the same day. His white father died when they were all teenagers. Spoiler alert, if you haven't watched it. Sorry to ruin it. Secret number two, it was the crock pot. And Randall actually meets his birth father, William, in his 30s, his biological father, and builds a relationship with him, which is really, really interesting. William actually has terminal cancer, so their time together is very brief, but it's also very powerful and redemptive. Well, William, who Randall clearly didn't know most of his life, was a musician. And in the episode that Curtis talked about, Randall, at a moment of personal and professional crisis, decides he's going to channel this thing from his father and become a musician himself. And he attempts to play piano at an event at his daughter's school, and let's just say it doesn't go well. And after the fact, when he is sort of processing this rather hilarious epic failure with his father, William, while he's still alive, Randall says this. He says, you know how in the movies, when somebody's bad at something, but they don't want to be, so they set their mind to it, and then you see this montage of them practicing and practicing, and then comes this big moment, and they're amazing, and everyone cheers. William says, yeah, I've seen a movie. I've seen a few movies like that, yeah. And Randall says, I think I skipped the montage, which was clearly true. Now, all this training montage discussion came to mind this week as we were preparing for Lent in our new Lent series, which is beginning today. Because I think that Randall is on to something, but I also think that Randall is actually quite wrong. A month ago, when I talked about training montages, I said they were the greatest thing to ever happen to movies ever. And I stand by that statement, hyperbolic though it may be. As a storytelling device, as a way of establishing an emotional context and an emotional feeling, nothing compares to a training montage. It is impossible to top a training montage as a movie storytelling device. However, as a sociological phenomenon, I am increasingly convinced that training montages are actually quite terrible. Because training montages give us an utterly false perception of what it is actually like to work for something. In the boxing movies, training montages, of course, they always show some suffering and struggle. Somehow they've got to be able to flex their muscles, right? That's part of the art form. So they always show some sort of suffering and pain and struggle, but that struggle resolves itself within 3 to 5 minutes and always has perfect musical accompaniment. Now compare that to the reality of an actual boxing training camp. The typical training camp for a fight, and boxers are always in training one way or another, but the typical training camp for a fight is around 12 weeks long in earnest, in which boxers train, work out physically for 5 to 6 days a week, 5 to 6 hours a day. That's 300 to 400 hours of just physical training. And that doesn't even include the additional mental work and watching film and, of course, the strict dieting that has to take place to make sure that they make weight. And there is a perfectly curated soundtrack to absolutely none of it. I've never been a boxer. My mom cared far too much about my brain and education to allow me to get punched in the head repeatedly. But I've played sports at a high enough level to know that training is seldom exciting. It is full of boredom and frustration and bad days and doing things poorly sometimes because it's a bad day and having to just put one foot in front of the other and just keep going even though you're not doing it very well and you know it, and forcing yourself to do things that you don't want to do over and over and over again, and forcing yourself to get out of bed when you don't want to. Training is far more an exercise in discipline than it is in passion or inspiration. And of course, this is the case with everything, not just with sports or boxing. This is the case with writing or with education or with medicine or the arts. Curtis would, of course, have very, very similar stories about the process of becoming a great musician. Research shows that it takes roughly 10,000 hours to master any craft. There is no playlist that long. Now, I know that Randall wasn't trying to make a comprehensive philosophical statement when he said this. And in terms of making his point in a creative and memorable way, it certainly works. It's great. But I don't think that the problem was actually that Randall skipped the montage. I think the problem is that the montage skips most of reality. It's not that Randall skipped the montage. It's that those montages that Randall had seen in all those movies made him feel like he could skip the reality and still get to the outcome. The training montage disconnects the outcome, the reality from, or the outcome from the process, the reality of getting to the outcome. And as a result, it subtly convinces us that life and work are easier than they are. Now, I know what you're thinking. CJ, I think you're taking training montages a little too seriously. It's just entertainment. It's an escape. It's an illusion. No one really watches boxing movies and assumes that the training montage is how it actually works. To which I would respond, you're kind of right, but maybe also super duper wrong. At this point, I want to make a couple of points that we've made multiple times over the last few years, but I just want to remind us. First, brain plasticity. We've talked about this countless times in recent years, but I think it's one of the most important things for us understanding how life and faith actually work. Modern neuroscience shows us that everything we do, every habit we create, every tool we use, every piece of media we consume shapes and rewires our brains. As the great media theorist Marshall McLuhan said, we shape our tools, and thereafter, our tools shape us. We are constantly becoming what we behold. Second, knowing this reality, our modern media environment creates the type of world where we are constantly surrounded by convenient illusions. The training montage is not unique. In reality, it's just the epitome, the microcosm of the entire media ecosystem that we live in. We watch home renovation shows where 60-day renos of back-breaking work get knocked out in 60 minutes or less. We watch sitcoms where underemployed 20-somethings live in 1,500-square-foot apartments in Manhattan. We are sold things every single day by people whose job it is to look a certain way, and even then, they get makeup, airbrushing, and post-production effects. We observe one another's lives through carefully curated posts and pictures that represent, at best, a small fraction of their actual lives, and yet we still compare that to our own and wonder what's wrong with us. Every day, we are surrounded by unrealistic images and storytelling devices that divorce outcome from process, image from reality. And as we imbibe this daily, without realizing it, it has to begin to shape our expectations and the way that we see the world around us. Now, I'm probably just sounding like a grumpy old man, which I am. I am a 73-year-old in a 37-year-old's body, and I'm okay with that. But there's a reason I wanted to talk about all of this today, especially as we start this new series. When we look to Scripture for wisdom, we very seldom see stories of ease and comfort and immediacy. Instead, like the story of Abraham and Sarah that we read earlier, we see stories of waiting and struggle and perseverance while people live in between. Genesis 12 tells us that Abraham was 75 years old when God told him to leave for Canaan. And when he did that, God gave him this remarkable promise. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." At the time, he and Sarah were childless, which is, of course, painful for many people in our culture today. But in those days, it would have been even more excruciating. In that world, your purpose, your meaning, your identity was always connected to your children and their children, to your descendants after you. Individualism is thousands and thousands of years away still. Everything, your meaning in life, was connected to everyone that came after you, and they had none. No one. And now, in this moment, God was suddenly telling him that he would father not only a child, but an entire nation of people. A nation of people that would change the very nature of the world and human history. But it was another 25 years before the child of that promise was born. 25 years of doubts and losses, famines and wars, years when Abraham and Sarah found themselves at times living as refugees in foreign lands, times when they thought their lives were in such danger that they had to pretend to be brother and sister just to simply survive. In those 25 years, Abraham and Sarah even got so desperate that they took matters into their own hands. And they tried to manufacture the fulfillment of this promise God had given them by trying to have a child through Sarah's handmaid, Hagar, which got messy and painful for everyone involved, as you might expect. God, over these 20 years, had to keep appearing and reiterating this promise over and over and over to Abraham and Sarah, and they had to keep struggling to believe it over and over. One of the most interesting parts of the story of Abraham and Sarah, I think, is that both of them laugh in God's face when he tells them that they're still going to have a son. We read that story, or at least part of it, of Abraham laughing earlier, but the very next chapter tells another story of God reiterating the promise, and that time Sarah laughing at him. In the early days of my faith, I always assumed that these were like polite chuckles, right? Because that's all the Bible has in it, right? Innocent and respectful laughter from children of God. But the more I think about it, the more I realize, man, these laughs must have been sardonic laughs. They must have been cynical laughs of people who had been disappointed and hurt and lost for so long, they don't even dare believe in a promise like that anymore. The story of Abraham and Sarah is the foundation story of the entire life and identity of Israel and the entire story of the Bible. And it is not in any way, shape, or form a story about living your best life now. It's a story about waiting, of living between a promise and its fulfillment. And as a result, it's a story of patience and perseverance. And really, if you look at Scripture from beginning to end, this story plays out time and time again. Joseph waiting as a slave in Potiphar's house in Egypt. Moses and the Israelites wandering the wilderness for 40 years, waiting for the promised land that they were promised. The Jews living in exile in Babylon, waiting for the promised return. Even the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, jailed multiple times, shipwrecked, beaten, and run out of cities, constantly putting out fires in communities that remained frustratingly human, all while waiting for Jesus' kingdom to come. And if you think about it, this is actually the reality of the entire church. This is our reality today as well. We've been promised that one day Jesus will return and make all things new. Actually, as one of the songs that we sang earlier pointed out, there will be no war, no sickness, no death. Swords will be hammered into plowshares. The lion will lay down with the lamb. The very idea of power will be laid at Jesus' feet, and we will all simply be free to just be. And yet, we're not there yet. We live, for all we know, our entire lives between the resurrections. Between Jesus' resurrection, which broke the new kingdom into this world in some mysterious way, between that resurrection and the resurrection of all things that we wait for. And there was never even the slightest promise anywhere in the Bible that any of that was going to be easy. In fact, in Romans 8:22, Paul says this: "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time." According to Paul, getting from the old creation to the new creation is like going through childbirth. It's hard. It's scary. It's painful. It's an exercise in endurance and perseverance. And we do it not because it's easy or romantic, because it's meaningful. This Wednesday is Ash Wednesday, the start of Lent, the 40-day season leading up to Easter in preparation for celebrating the resurrection. And Lent is inherently and intentionally a time of waiting and struggle. It's essentially a time that we purposefully remind ourselves that we are still living in a creation-wide time of childbirth. It's a time that we fully acknowledge and accept the struggle of that. We fast and we pray, all to remind ourselves that we are living in a time of waiting and longing, in an already but not yet reality. Now, this year during Lent, because of all of this, we're going to do a sermon series called Are We There Yet? In which we're going to focus on many of these stories in the Bible that are specifically about waiting and persevering. And while we do this, we're going to ask ourselves, what does it mean for us to be a people living in between the two resurrections, to be a people of hope in a world that is not yet what we hope for? In a sense, the theme verse of this whole series is going to be this, Romans 5:1-5. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. It's hard, honestly, to imagine a statement more countercultural to the modern worldview and the culture that we live in. According to Paul, it seems that following Jesus is less about avoiding suffering and more about suffering well, about knowing that there is hope and meaning in the struggle that is inherent to life, and being willing to be transformed by it. Now, with that laid out, I want to pause and just talk about a few practical things relating to Lent for the next 6 weeks or so. One, during Lent, we always encourage everyone in the church, to fast a thing or collection of things that we spend money on. And on Easter, we take that money and we bring it up for a special offering, and we give it to someone or something in this world that is in need. This is not meant to be a repurposing of our regular giving. It's meant to be independent of that and coming straight from these fasts, these things that we choose to sacrifice. This year, we're going to be donating our Easter offering to Lemonade International's medical fund, which will pay for a nurse to be within the community of La Limonada and caring for the people there who have no other access to medical care. When you came in today, you may have seen the jars in the back. those, if you are a person that uses cash or if that can help you to be reminded of these fasts, please take one and you can fill it up and bring it up during Easter. Second, in conjunction with this, each week throughout Lent, we are going to present a different one-week fast for us to do all together, hopefully. One week, it will relate to food, another week to clothing, another week to time and stress. It will be different things throughout the entire journey of Lent. And along with these fasts, we're going to be doing several things to try and help us all engage with them on a deeper level. We're going to be sending out an educational newsletter every week, early in the week, with articles, videos, reflections from people here in the church that have different passions and expertise in these different areas. And this is supposed to help us learn more about the particular issue, about food and how it relates to our spirituality and how it relates to justice in the world and all of the different topics that we're going to be tackling. So if you don't get the newsletter, make sure you sign up. This is going to be a really, really interesting thing for us to do. Also, in addition to that, some weeks there are going to be additional related events as well, like screenings of documentaries like The True Cost or Straws or different things like that at people's houses. So I hope that you all will be open and really engage fully in that. And then third, this one is really, really important. This Lent season also contains a fifth Sunday, March 31st. And as you know, we've committed our fifth Sundays to learning and working toward racial healing and reconciliation in our culture. We're in process of sort of rethinking and reshaping how we do this, but what we're going to do this month is introduce the idea of a church-wide book club. You may have noticed the books in the lobby, The Color of Compromise. What we want to do is invite everyone in the entire church to read this book during the month of March. And on March 31st, that fifth Sunday, we are planning discussion groups and activities and all sorts of different things, both before church, after church, and during the church service that will help us all come together and process what we've read. And the goal is for this book club to be the foundation of a larger thing that we continue to do in the future for racial reconciliation. So on the next fifth Sunday in June, we're going to again do the same thing. We're going to read a book together and discuss it together within ourselves as a church community. But the hope is, in addition to that, to create a community event for the community around us with speakers, perhaps a film screening, various performances and art, all sorts of different things. And if the stars align, we will actually read a book and invite that speaker to come and share and speak with us. So this is kind of the beginning of a multi-step thing that I think is going to be really amazing and beautiful. If you'd like to grab one of those books in the lobby, feel free to take one. We got them for $15. If you can reimburse us for that, see Cynthia Wilson, that's great. If you can't afford it, just take one. That's fine too. And if you use an e-reader, you can get one from Amazon for $10.99, so you can even save a few bucks doing it that way. Now, in order to land this plane, let me close with two quick thoughts. First, as we've been alluding to, it seems that our culture is increasingly afraid of and resistant to waiting and patience and perseverance and struggle. But even science is now telling us that the way to wholeness and joy isn't the avoidance of struggle, but it's finding meaningful, purposeful struggle. I'm going to include this TED Talk that covers this in our first educational Lent newsletter, but by way of quick summary, for decades, we have obviously known how destructive stress can be. Stress leads to depression, anxiety, heart disease. It actually inhibits brain growth and can even slow down our body's healing processes. However, a growing body of research is revealing that it's not actually the stress that is killing us. It's more what we believe about that stress. In a vast series of studies across multiple disciplines, participants have been divided into two groups and put into highly stressful situations. Some are mock job interviews. Some are public speaking exercises. In one particularly sadistic example, they were made to do a public speaking exercise, and the judges were told to show negative body language the whole time. That's just messed up. But the independent variable in all of these studies were how these two groups were primed to think about these stressful experiences. One group was always given prompts or reading materials that emphasized how stressful the situation was going to be and or how dangerous the effects of stress are on your body and psychology, whereas the other group was given prompts about the benefits of the experiences that they were having, how it would prepare them for future job opportunities and interviews, or how it would provide them an opportunity for meaningful personal growth, or even telling them that their physiological stress responses were actually their body's way of rising to a challenge. And in all the studies, the groups who were told that stress would be meaningful all responded in dramatically better ways, both psychologically and physiologically. In the psychological studies, the positive group proved much more resilient and optimistic, even when they were intentionally given negative feedback. In the neurological studies, the negative stress group showed highly elevated levels of cortisol in the brain, which is a very, very destructive brain chemical that inhibits memory, organization, visual perception, and attention, whereas the positive group showed much lower levels of cortisol and much higher levels of a compound called DHEA, which the researchers actually called a neural steroid because of its association with healing and growth in the brain. In the cardiovascular studies, as expected, the negative group showed increased heart rates and vasoconstriction, a tightening of the arteries, which is, of course, related to high blood pressure and hypertension over time. But the positive group also responded with an elevated heart rate, but instead of vasoconstriction, they responded with vasodilation and expansion and relaxation of the vascular system, which is basically precisely how your body responds to exercise. So how you think about a stressful experience is the difference between it giving you a heart attack and the difference between it functioning like a workout. Stanford professor Kelly McGonigal concluded her TED talk by saying this: apparently, chasing meaning is better for your health than trying to avoid discomfort. This seems to me to be precisely what Paul was getting at 2,000 years ago. Wholeness, hope, joy, life are not found away from the struggle. They're found in the struggle by knowing that the struggle itself has meaning and purpose. In and through the struggle, we are made new. Finally, last point. The story of Abraham that we read today from Genesis 12, that foundational story of the entire journey of Israel and everything that comes after it, when God tells Abraham to go, to leave where you are and go to Canaan, go to somewhere new, do something new. This passage is known in Jewish tradition as the Lech Lecha. Everybody say Lech Lecha. It's actually a really, really important thing to remember. These perhaps may be the two most important words in the entire Jewish faith. Lech Lecha is simply a repetition for emphasis of the word halak, which in Hebrew means to walk, which of course in time also metaphorically came to mean to go or to come. But in a literal sense, what God was telling Abraham to do was to walk. Walk, walk, Abraham. Or walk the walking. Or perhaps, go for a walk. Go walking, Abraham. Which I think is incredibly important. Because go can be an action. But walking is a process. A journey, always. Another interesting fun fact. A couple thousand years later or so, the rabbis called the whole enterprise of interpreting the laws of Torah halakha, the walking. So for the rabbis, studying the Bible, learning its commandments, figuring out how to apply them to daily life was known as the walking. Even it, the whole Jewish understanding of the world, was built from these two words, lek lakha. Put another way, the choice we all have in the life of faith, and it's been the same since God showed up to Abraham. The choice we all have is to stay or to walk. Staying is pretty easy. Staying is a great way to avoid the pain and the struggle. But to walk is to accept the struggle, to accept the resistance that comes with walking, to accept the journey without knowing exactly what the road of the journey will hold. Walking is hard. Walking takes courage. But walking is the only place where meaning is found. Lent, this Lent, and hopefully always, I pray that you and I would have the courage to walk, to leave the place we are, to accept the pain and the struggle of moving and doing something different. Because in the pain and struggle, that's where we are remade. That's the gospel. I hope that we have the courage to lek lakha into the struggle and resistance that is inherent in life as we live between the resurrections, because paradoxically, that's where all of life is found. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, for the opportunity to breathe, to be together, to breathe together, to sing together. I pray that you would help us in this season to walk together, to set out, to take that courageous step, to do something new, to go on a journey, to stop simply staying where it's easy or safe, where we are, because we're afraid of resistance or pain or struggle. Remind us that life is found in the struggle, in the resistance, as long as we know that you are with us in it, which you are. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.